Peter starts off this section with some interesting words. The end of all things is at hand. I don't know about you, but usually when I hear those words from people's lips, I'm like, what follows is usually some crazy whack job, like end of the world scenario. Like the guy the last few months who first claimed that the end of the world was going to be September 23rd, and then that didn't happen, so he moved it to October 15th. And that didn't happen, so now it's like November 19th, and my guess is as long as he gets media, it's going to roll into December and January, February. Like, we should just get used to hearing that prediction. Like, they come out every couple of years, right? Or we think about the guys who maybe showed up on your campus when you're in college, or are down throughout the city. You know, they have signs, they have a megaphone, they have the King James Version of the Bible, and they're preaching like these random verses throughout the Bible, trying to convince you the end of the world is coming, and they know when it's going to happen. Even though Jesus himself said, I have no idea when it's going to happen. They do somehow through their interpretations of the scriptures. So we don't talk about the end of the world. We don't talk about the judgment. The day of the Lord is what the Bible calls it. Mainly because there's a lot of people who do, and they just kind of weird us out. Like, if that's a generalization, I understand. And so even for me, and maybe for you, like hearing Peter start out verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, can make you feel kind of like, ugh. But here's what we know about Peter. Peter's not a fanatic, right? We've been over three chapters with Peter, and he's a very real world, down to earth type of guy. I mean, the whole theme of the letter is you are going to live in a reality where you will suffer for being a Christian. Verbally suffer and be mocked and made fun of for being a Christian. Like, that's real life. And he talks about in chapter 2 what it looks like to live that out in real life. Like, you're going to be a citizen of a government. This is what it looks like to honor your government, no matter how evil or corrupt they are. This is how to honor your boss. This is how to love your husband and love your wife. Like, it's down-to-earth, everyday kind of lifestyle. So we should not be afraid that when we hear verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, that Peter's going to go off the rails. Because that's not who Peter is. But the other hand is that what Peter is saying is said throughout the New Testament. One of the great hopes to the suffering church of the New Testament was that Jesus has promised that he would come back and restore all things was going to happen. And so we as a church, especially an American westernized church, could probably stand to look at this great event that has been promised in the New Testament a little more clearly and think about it a little more often. Because when we do, and what Peter says will happen, is that when we look at this and when we wait on Jesus, we wait on what he says God's going to do in verse 5, that God's going to come and judge the living and the dead. When we wait on this day of the Lord, we wait on Jesus' second coming, that's a part of our understanding of human events. What happens is we end up displaying the character of Jesus. That those waiting on Jesus will display the character of Jesus. And that's Peter's whole point in this paragraph. The end of things is at hand. Therefore, let's display the character of Jesus. And he's going to mark that out for us in four different ways this morning. So before we get to those four different ways, let's kind of unpack what he actually means by the end of all things is at hand. Okay, so the end here is also like the goal. So when Peter looks at the world and when he looks at history, he sees it as in God's timeline. And so all of history is moving to this final event, and Peter's like, okay, the end, the goal, the final event of all history is at hand. It's coming up. And so if you were to look at the Bible as a whole, as one large story, you start in Genesis chapter 1 with creation. You go to Genesis 12 where God comes to a man named Abram, who we later call Abraham. And there's a promise and a covenant that Abraham will be the father of many nations. And then you go to Moses, and God delivers the people who descended from Abraham out of slavery. And he promises Moses, there will be a greater prophet than even you to come. And then later, when the people of God who descended from Abraham become a nation and they have a king named David, God promises David, there's going to be a king from your line and your descendant. He will sit on your throne forever. And then when that nation gets thrown into exile because they've abandoned God. God makes promises to their prophets in Isaiah and Ezekiel that one day there will come a servant who will call all of God's people back to Him, and He will redeem them and restore them. He will suffer on their behalf to make them righteous, and God will place His Spirit in them and give them a new heart. And then you go to Daniel in the Old Testament, and you begin to see all these prophecies of the end of time, where God is going to come back and He's going to fully restore the world, and that this one, like the Son of Man, will sit on the throne forever, ruling over all nations. All that's in the Old Testament. And those are the scriptures that Peter knows. And what Peter is saying is all those other promises, except for the ones in Daniel, except for the end of the world, all those other promises have come true in Christ. Jesus is the greater prophet. Jesus is the King on the throne. Jesus is the one through whom we are restored and redeemed and receive the Spirit of God and created as God's people. And so the only great prophecies left to be fulfilled are the ones where God promised that He would come back and restore the world. 2,500 prophecies in the Bible, 2,000 of them have been fulfilled. The remaining 500 or so are all about the end of the world. Like, you could probably go to any Christian bookstore and find hundreds of books about end time prophecy. But here's what we need to know as a church. We have been waiting for 2,000 years in this span of time for God to do one more thing, and that's come back. And in those 2,000 years, the church has exploded throughout the world, and we have fulfilled the great commission of Jesus to make disciples of all nations. So what we're doing now is we're just waiting. So what do we do as we wait? Like, what if you knew the world would end in 24 hours? Like, what would be your go-to? Like, who would you spend time with? Right? Would you get anxious? You get fearful? Would you be the person down at the front of the altar, like making sure you're right with Jesus? Are you the person who's like, I'm just going to spend all my time with my family, just hang out with those I love? Are you the person who's like, I'm going to live it up? I'm going to do all the things I possibly can do in the next 24 hours. No consequences, right? With Peter, he's like, Jesus can come back anytime. So how should you live in light of that? And he says there's four things that should happen, that we should display the character of Christ in four ways. And in verse 7, he lays out the first way. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So basically, he's saying, don't be the guy who's afraid all the time and is fearful and is holing up and is like hoarding everything, preparing for the apocalypse. Also, don't be the guy who's prone to just like live it up and like YOLO. I don't even know if that's still a thing. Like YOLO it all up and just like, I'm just going to live my life however I want, forget the consequences. He's like, no. You be self-controlled and sober-minded. You be disciplined in your life, and you be clear-headed. You got to think. It's like, don't allow your emotions to rule you. Don't allow the fears of your life and what you might miss out on determine how you live. Instead, be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. Now, he's speaking to Christians. So part of this is you need to pause in those moments of struggle and those moments of high anxiety and those moments of fear and just remind yourself, okay, this is who God is. This is what I know about God. This is who Jesus is. This is who I am. Like, I would love for us as a church to just memorize 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Like, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is what is true about you. No matter what, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. And once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What would it look like in those moments of struggle and fear and anxiousness and just thinking not only about Jesus coming back, but thinking about death and mortality, to just remind yourself of 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. To just think through that and run your emotions through what is true instead of dealing with our emotions like they're facts. Because we know enough that our emotions betray us all the time. What we feel isn't necessarily true. Like, even, and I've used this example before, like, if Nancy says she's going to be home at 10 at night and it becomes 10:30, I begin to get a little anxious. I'm like, where's my wife at? Am I going to be a single dad? What's happening here, right? And then she pulls in like 10:45 and she's fine. Like, Nancy's a social person. She just probably got caught up in conversation. So what was true didn't really help me. Like, if I would have worked off of my emotions in that moment, I'd have called the police. I'd been 911. Like, I'd been out of my mind. But in that moment, right, I have to run what I feel through what is true. More than likely, she's fine, right? And we all have moments like that. We know our emotions betray us. And so Peter is like, instead of being these people prone to emotion and prone to freaking out, be self-controlled. Be disciplined. Think clearly for the sake of your prayers. Now, I don't know the connection there. Peter doesn't go elaborate for us. What I do know is that he assumes that they're praying. And he assumes that there's something that happens, that there's a benefit to our prayer life when we're able in the moment to say, okay, this is what is true, and to calm ourselves. And it helps us pray rightly. See, people who are followers of Christ, people who take a moment to not let their emotions get to them and are actually able to think, and people who don't lose their heads, they're not prone to panic, they're prone to pray. And so what would that look like for us if we were to imitate Christ in that way and say, whatever comes, even in the most stressful parts of my life, instead of freaking out, I'm going to pray. It makes me think of the night that Jesus was arrested. Jesus knew that he was going to be arrested. Jesus knew that he was going to be crucified. He knew this was coming to him. And so he, the God's Son, went to a garden, isolated himself, and prayed. And I love that in his prayer, knowing that he was going to be crucified, he still asked God for a way out. But he also closed his prayer with, Lord, not my will, but yours. He calmed his heart and he entrusted himself to the Lord. That is a wonderful imitation and example for us. And in doing so, and following through and with that dark night and day, you and I are now have a relationship with Christ and a relationship with the Lord that allows us in those moments to do the same thing. To find God as our Father, to come to in prayer when our emotions are trying to get the best of us. And to remind us of what is true and to entrust ourselves to the Lord. And so in this first way, we see that we, our emotions, in displaying the character of Jesus, that our emotions are controlled by Christ and by the gospel, not by our circumstances. And so while we wait on Jesus, we have this opportunity to display our trust in him through our prayers and through our control. The second way that Peter says that we are to display the character of Jesus as we wait for him to return is found in verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So what Peter's doing here, he's actually quoting a proverb. He's quoting Proverbs 10:12. And the proverb goes like this: hate stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. The Apostle James actually quotes this in his letter. So it must have been a famous proverb. And what he's saying is, it's not really like, hey, ignore sin in the church. Rather, he's saying, like, you should cover all that sin with love. The church should be a place where it's safe to not be okay. Like, it should be a place where it's okay to actually be a sinner. Because that's, after all, like, that's the one of the prerequisites to being a Christian, is you have to admit, Lord, I'm messed up, I am sinful, I have not lived the way you have wanted me to live. And so the church has to be a place where that mentality, that character is covered by love. Because after all, like, we're all sinners who do stupid things every once in a while. We all irritate one another, we're all imperfect, we all frustrate each other. Like, man, if love isn't covering all this, it could be fractured really quickly. Like, there are some churches, I'm just like, how in the world do you guys get along? And it's because they allow love to cover the multitude of sins. There's forgiveness and there's grace in it. I mean, this type of covering actually calls us to look beyond, like, the irritation of sin. Which, if we're honest, like, I only really confront people when they start to irritate me. Like, when it starts to get into my life and my cycle. It's not like, oh, I see this guy running into sin, and I'm at, like, I need to help him. It's like, this guy's running into sin, and it's bugging me. It's causing to cramp my style. I'm going to confront him. Rather, what this allows us to do is not wait till we're irritated or even criticize people in the irritation, but rather to cover them with love and get beneath the activity, what we're seeing out of them. When I first moved to Kansas City, which was 9 years ago now, I met my wife and I. We weren't married at the time. That's where we met. We worked at a group home for troubled teens. And it took me a little bit but to realize, like, okay, every single, like, outward act of rebellion is really something that's happening. It's a symptom of something that's happening in the heart. Right? So all the posturing of being prideful and arrogant and I know how to do this really was covering up some kind of insecurity in them that they felt they had to prove themselves. Or maybe it was this person was just so, had to be in control of everything, and it's almost like borderline OCD type behavior. And I realized they need to be in control of everything because they've lived a life of chaos and they just hate feeling out of control. It creates this anxiety in them. Or how about maybe the angry, standoffish type of person is really that way because they fear that if you knew who they really were, that you wouldn't love them. And so they're just protecting themselves. Or maybe they feel that way because they've been burned in the past. Somebody used the secrets of their life against them. And what this allows us to do and to say, like, we're going to be a place where it's okay to not be okay, is it allows us to dig in a little deeper and get to those heart issues. To get to this place where we could tell the person who's insecure, you are incredibly secured and assured of your salvation in Christ. No one can separate you from the love of God. Or we can speak truth to the person who is struggling with anxiousness and anxiety that God is in full control and He is a good God and He's got you. To the person who fears they can't be loved or they're going to be hurt again, that the God of the Bible knows everything there is to know about them, everything there is to know about you, yet loves them completely and fully. Now, this takes a lot of work. And that's one of the reasons why the church is going to be messy. It's one of the reasons why we have to be committed to one another, because it takes time, it takes energy, it takes effort. Like, this is harder than simply just giving things away. This is, I'm giving my time and my energy to invest in you as a person so I can get beneath all this kind of shell, outer surface, and get to the heart. But this is what the church is for. This is why we are here together, so that we can confront sin with compassion and not criticism, so that we can demonstrate and be a visible representation of the love of Christ to one another, who knows everything there is to know about us, yet still loves us before we ever loved him, and shed his blood to have you as his child, have you as his brother and sister in Christ, to forgive you and wash you clean of all your sin and free you from it. We get to be a visible demonstration of that. We get to be light to the world about who Jesus is. So instead of taking those moments of frustration to accuse and to criticize, what if we just decided instead, okay, I want to love. Like, we take that break and we, right, don't let our emotions rule us. We go and we remind ourselves and we pray. And we ask God to remind us who we are and who they are. And then we press in and we start asking questions. Like, nearly every accusation and criticism we have of someone can actually be turned into a question that digs deeper into someone's heart. Like, what if we made that our commitment? Don't criticize, ask questions. Ask why, get deeper. Like, who here, who here irritates you? And don't pretend somebody here doesn't irritate you. You get a room of three people, one of them will irritate you. Like, that's human nature, right? So who here irritates you, bothers you, frustrates you? Maybe it's me, right? I'm not perfect. I grade on people, I know. Like, what would it take for you to cover that relationship with love, press in instead of pull away, and take a step to get to know them, to hear their story, and to ask questions, and just speak truth into that relationship? Like, maybe that's a goal for you this week. Find that one person and just invite them over, go to coffee, dig in. Because while we wait on Jesus, we have this opportunity to display the love of Jesus within our church family. So let's do that. The third way that Peter says that we display the character of Christ while waiting on him is that we display him through our service, through our desire to contribute more than we consume. So look at verse 9 with me. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So this picture, this image that Peter's throwing out is there's this group of people, this community of people that is committed to helping and serving one another. Like, I love that he says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Like I said, Peter's like a realist, right? You mean I got to open my home to those? I got to have people over for dinner? Like, the pastor told me that I need to start inviting people over, so we got to do it today, and I'm going to complain all day about it, though, right? No, show hospitality. Open your home without grumbling. Like, in order for us to do that, we have to see hospitality as a good gift. It's okay. We have to see hospitality the way God does. We are opening up our lives. We have the opportunity to love and share and care for people that way. But we also go beyond that. Like this is so important to God that he gives to every one of his people a spiritual gift to be used to serve everyone else in the church. And Paul says, each of these gifts you should use as good stewards, so you should take responsibility for it, care for it, grow it, nurture it as a gift from God's varied grace. It's multifaceted, multicolored grace. It's like this, he's presenting the church as this image, like you have a prism, and you should be able to turn it and see all these different colors. And in the same way, God should be able to hold us up as a church, twist us around and see all these different various colors of the ways that he has gifted us to love and care for one another. And in this way, there's no one who has priority or who has a greater gift than the other. Now, to the life of the church, and Peter's going to talk about this in chapter 5, there are those who have responsibility to teach and lead, but even that is as a part of the church. And so Peter says, like, knowing that, like, whoever speaks, speak as one speaking the oracles of God, the wisdom of God. And so this morning, there are some ladies, I think most of them are ladies this morning, speaking the wisdom and oracles of God to our little children. This week, when you sit and you talk about Jesus, you talk about the Bible and a discipling relationship, you are speaking the wisdom of God to one another. Will you encourage someone at a gospel community to trust and honor Christ? When you read the Bible and you're talking to them and you're just sharing what you're learning, you are speaking the oracles of God. Like, this is not, like, sometimes we read this and we go, okay, we're talking about the guy who sits up front or stands up front and does what I'm doing now. But really, this is like all of us have this ability. And some of us are gifted to do that well, and we have greater responsibility in that, but all of us have the ability by God's Spirit to be able to speak the wisdom of God, and we grow in that. And we also all have the ability to serve. And Peter says, like, when you serve, you have to serve by the strength that God provides. Like, we can be honest, like, there are weeks, I know there are weeks where you're like, oh, I'm serving again. Like, in a small congregation like this, like, some of you are lucky if you have a week off in the month, right? Like, we just need service. There are so many ways and opportunities to serve, and you just, by your faithfulness, fill them up. But in that, we can get worn out if we're doing it by our own strength. And so Peter, knowing that, it's like, you got to serve by the strength that God gives you. Serving in the ways that God has gifted you. Like, doing this keeps us from, one, being proud of our gifts. Because in the end, it's not about me, it's about God. I'm glorifying God through this. So even though I'm up front every week, I have nothing to be proud about. I have nothing to brag about. I have no reason to lord over you. God has given me this gift. My goal is to use it. In the same way, the people who come in every week, setting up coffee, welcoming you at the door, playing the music through the speakers, they are using the gifts of God. And they have no reason to be ashamed of that. That is the way God has gifted them. And God has gifted you in a way to serve your congregation and your family, your church family. So the question that you have to ask is, okay, am I contributing or am I just merely consuming? Am I using the gift God has given me, or am I sitting back and allowing or demanding others serve me? Like, one of the most dangerous things that can happen, that has happened to the church in our neck of the woods, in this part of the world, is this consumer mentality that views the church as this buffet. And we go in kind of with a checklist of, like, they need to have all these things in order for me to be a part of it and to stay. And usually it's like children's ministry, like good coffee, like live worship, which you can't check that off yet with us, right? The coffee's good. We got that. At least it has caffeine, right? But here, Peter's like, no, the church is a place where you get the opportunity to contribute. You get the opportunity to serve like Christ. Like, we will not love one another with the love of Christ, and we will not serve one another in the way that Christ has served us if we do not understand that God does love us that way and that Christ has served us that way. So in what ways do you feel like God is leading you to contribute? And just get in the game. Let's serve one another, not merely because we need the volunteers, but for your own joy, to allow the Spirit to work through you and to grow you and mature you. and to use you for God's glory. Like, I'm just going to get on a little tangent real quick. If I'm not already had enough. God gets glory from you making coffee for people on a Sunday. God gets glory when you take up your Saturday to help people move. God gets glory when you're late to church because you're giving people rides. God gets glory when you bring food to the mom who just had a baby. God gets glory when you help someone in the church mow their grass because it's just been a hard season. God gets glory from all that. And I know there are a ton of things in this church that you guys do that I have no idea about. God does, and He gets glory from all of it. Like, you may be tired and worn out from serving. And maybe you're serving in your own strength. Or maybe it's just some wisdom in you that you're serving too much because you want to get glory from other people. Whatever it is, rest in the strength of God. Serve the people around you and let Him get the glory. You don't need people to brag about you. You are a child of God. The judge of the living and the dead counts you as His son and His daughter. You're good. And your reward will be great. So just rest and give God glory through our service. So while we wait on Jesus, let's display the service of Jesus. And then lastly, the last way that Peter says that we display the glory of Jesus, the character of Jesus, is that when we prioritize the church family over our neighbors in the community. Now, hear what I'm saying on this. First of all, the first thing we need to see is that Peter is talking to Christians. And there are these one another commands, loving one another, show hospitality to one another, serving one another, that we are to do that to each other, fellow Christians, loving and caring for each other. Now, one of the things that I used to do, and I think we can easily do, is we can look at these commands, and we can go, okay, I need to do this with everybody I know. Maybe, but primarily with your church family. Like, woe to us as a church if there are people in our community, in our church family, who are struggling to meet needs, and we are giving and giving and giving to people who do not love Jesus while neglecting them. Like, yes, we should serve the non-believer. Yes, we should do that so they see the glory of Christ. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, we want to serve you. We want to love you because Christ loves you. And we want to be His hands and feet, but we cannot do that at the expense of my brother and sister in Christ. Like, some of us, like, we have needs and we need help, and I love that I've heard you guys reaching out for help. And I love that you've heard in response, yes, from a lot of us. But I feel like we have to reiterate this. Because we live in a neighborhood that is just filled with needs. And it's so easy to get consumed by all the needs of the world around us and begin to come blind to the needs of those in our own lives and those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And honestly, Peter's like, what really displays the glory of Jesus is when followers of Jesus, the family of God, is loving each other like this. And in loving each other like this, then it kind of overflows into the world around us. Like, there's a passage in Acts chapter 2 at the very end where the church just explodes. And this is how Luke, who wrote Acts, describes the early church. He says, they devoted themselves, the church, to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Like, the majority of that paragraph describes how they were interacting with one another. And their interactions and their love and their care for one another overflowed into the community around them, gave them favor with the world around them, and the Lord added to their community day by day. Let's be the family of God, taking care and loving and caring for one another, and allow our love and our care and display of Jesus' love to one another then overflow into mission to the world around us. Let us not neglect our brothers and sisters. Like, which of these truths for you is the hardest to believe? Like, do you truly believe that Jesus is greater than your circumstances, that he's actually in control and that he's got you? Do you believe that his compassion and love for you is greater than your sin and your guilt and your shame? That he is able to meet your every need and supply the strength you need to serve and care for your brothers and sisters? Like, this morning, if any of those struggles, any of those things are you're doubting, just pray to God for the power to believe it. Maybe for the first time. Like, which of these is the hardest for you to live out? Like, do you give in to your emotions way too much? And do you need the Lord to remind you of who you are and just to calm your heart? Like, do you need to create this kind of cycle in your life where you're getting into prayer more often than you are so you can be clear-headed and think correctly about the world? Like, are there people, I asked this earlier, are there people in the congregation that you just need to build a relationship with to cover that relationship in love? Like, if we cling to these truths about God, we live out the character of Jesus in this way, like, this is a vibrant display of the multicolored beauty of God's people in a dark, lonely world. And it makes Jesus seem glorious, because he is. All glory and dominion belong to him. So let's be a display of the character of Christ. And let's serve and care for one another well. And let's wait on Jesus by displaying the character of Christ together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the power of it. I thank you for the depth of it. Lord, so much here to talk about, but even so, Lord, our heart and our desire, may it be to want to know that you are coming back and to trust that. And Lord, knowing that the end of all things is at hand, may we display the character of Jesus while we wait. You are a glorious God and a good God, and we love you. In Christ's name, amen.